all of our church family, and for those that may even not have a desire to be with us, we pray you put that in their heart in the future. And we just pray tonight that we be a blessing to you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you weren't here last week, I know most of y'all are very regular, but you might have missed a week for whatever. But Absalom has got revenge on his brother, and he killed him last week, and that's how it worked. If you remember Amnon, he raped David's daughter, the half-sister, 2 weeks ago, and then last week Absalom tricked him into coming to his house, and he killed him, and so now Absalom he left, and he's in exile, and we kind of paralleled that, how David was in exile, running from Saul, now Absalom's in exile, basically running from David, his father. So here's what we're going to see tonight, and it's very interesting, and as I was thinking about this and trying to process it today on what direction to go with this, and out of all the things that God has called me to do and put me to do, whether it be pastoring or whatever, probably the toughest on knowing what to do, being wise and making proper decisions, is being a father. And I think that's the way it is for a lot of people, because you don't, I mean, there's just, you know, you can read books on it, you can read manuals, but no two people are going to do things the same. And so what we want to do is do things that you know, would be pleasing to God in everything we do. And there's always that fine line of love, discipline. Do we discipline them for this, or would he tell them it's okay? Do we love them? So there's a fine line that we walk, because love without any restrictions is not love. It's carelessness. But then all discipline with no love becomes, you know, a taskmaster, and then our children rebel against us. So there's obviously a fine line that we have to walk. Now, David's struggle with keeping his children in line. And I often wonder about this. Was this, I don't know if curse is the right word, was this the curse of what God told him would happen to him when he says it's never going to leave your family? Because we don't get a lot about or anything about David being an adult father until after this pronouncement. We don't know how he was a father. But after that, we see how he was really, I don't know if inactive is the right word, but he was not a disciplinarian. There's a couple of things. You know, first of all, he should have done something to his first son who raped his daughter, in my opinion. Some people say, well, there wasn't much he could do. There was some things, in my opinion, that he could have done. And then after Absalom kills his other son, he's not happy, but he doesn't do anything. And I know it's easy for me to say, well, this is what I would have done. But David doesn't really do anything. So his children probably see, hey, you know, we can get away with certain things. So that's kind of where we're at tonight. So it says, now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, remember, Joab is David's cousin, nephew, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. So Joab is his military commander. He sees it. He's around David every day, more than likely. He sees that David's heart is inclined toward him. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, Tekoa was about 5 miles south of Bethlehem. Joab's from Bethlehem, so it wouldn't be, you know, that great of a trek or a journey for him to go to Tekoa or have heard of this woman. He says to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king. The king said to her, what is your trouble? And she answered, truly I am a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant had 2 sons, but the 2 of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them. so no one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, hand over the one who struck his brother, that they may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. The woman of Tekoa said to the king, O my lord, the king, the inquiry of the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless. So the king said, whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. Otherwise, they will destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Then the woman said, please let your maidservant speak a word of the Lord, the king. And he said, speak. The woman said, why have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is one, the one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring back his banished one. For he will surely die, and are like spilled water on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Now the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, let me speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who will destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God. Then your maidservant said, please let the word of my lord the king be comforting for us, the angel of God. So is my lord the king to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide anything from me that I am about to ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king please speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman replied, as your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all the words in my mouth of your maidservant, in order to change the appearance of things your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth. All right, we're going to take a breath. I'm going to take a breath. We've got 12 more verses. We'll get to those in a minute. So let's synopsize this for you, in case some of you daydream there on those first few verses. So Joab gets this woman of Tekoa, this wise woman, to come to David. And this is the second time we see that David is hit with this parable. Nathan hit him with one and said, hey, you know, remember this? And this one guy, he had one lamb, and the king took it. And David's like, oh, that man should die. And Nathan goes, that man is you. Now, in that scenario, Nathan was coming as a spokesperson from God, and David should have been convicted. So here's this woman that Joab has manipulated and told, hey, I need you to go say something to the king, and this is what I need you to tell him. And she says exactly what he says. And David again acts without thinking and just says, well, this is, you know, there's no way this person should be, you know, killed. And she said, well, let me tell you what this is, king. This is about you. And she says, the people are wanting Absalom back. Now, we don't know for sure that everyone was wanting Absalom back, but we do know that Absalom becomes very popular, especially in the following chapter. So there probably was a great deal. Now, David, even though he is a monarch, even though he has, you know, full sovereign reign, he still has to kind of listen to the will of the people, because as you see throughout reading the Bible, it's not much for one of these monarchs to even be murdered or deposed or dethroned, anything like that. So David is listening to this. He's hearing, well, this is the will of the people. Now, I alluded to it earlier. What could David have done? If you go back to the law of Moses, you see that we have these sanctuary cities, not like we have now in San Francisco or New York or Greenwich Village or any crazy thing like that. But a sanctuary city is where somebody accidentally kills somebody. Not murder, but someone accidentally kills someone. They can then go to that sanctuary city and they can live there. And as long as they never leave that city, then they are safe. The avenged cannot do anything to them. In other words, put it in everyday English, I accidentally kill one of Keith's family members. Keith's ready to kill me, but I am sent to this sanctuary city. Keith is not allowed to come to that city and trick me outside of the gate or do anything like that and kill me inside the city gates. But if I wander out and decide, hey, I'm going to go out to my own, go out deer hunting in another place, and Keith sees me, he can rightfully kill me, all right? That's how it worked in the sanctuary cities. Well, Absalom's technically was outright murder. But let's just shed a little bit of mercy and say that it was revenge. But Absalom himself should have probably bare minimum been put in a sanctuary city. But he just exiled, and David let him do it. He let him go to another country, and David didn't do anything about it. He was upset about it, but he didn't want to come down too harshly on his own son, because again, he is that doting father that doesn't want to discipline his children. So Joab, whether he's fully, and he's usually not, acting on full integrity, whether he's doing that or not in this instance, he probably does have some knowledge of the will of the people. And he, knowing him, he's had contact with Absalom and knows what's going on with them. So he's trying to work things. But again, he could have been looking out for David. We don't know. But he's trying to work things to try to keep peace and smooth things out. So he tells this woman, hey, go talk to David and tell him all this, and we'll get Absalom back. So she does, and we're about to get Absalom back. So David does smell a rat, and he's like, hey, let me ask you something. Did Joab tell you to do all this? And she goes, yes, he did. So David knows what's going on. Now, let's go on to the next. Then the king said to Joab, behold, now I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, and that the king has performed the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. By the way, Joab's not an idiot. He knows that if Absalom comes back and takes over, then he's keeping, Joab's kind of playing both sides here. He's, you know, telling David he's doing this, but he's also letting Absalom know that he worked it out. However, the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So David says he can come back, but he's still not coming to the royal palace. So I kind of forgive him, but I don't forgive him. So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Now, I don't know about you, and I don't know where I would be in this situation. I like to think that I would be like, that's fine. I'm back home, and eventually I'll see the king. But that's not how Absalom's thinking. Absalom doesn't go for that. Now, in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was no defect in him. Can you imagine that? I don't know. He's got this long flowing hair. I guess you picture like Brad Pitt in the movie Troy or something like that. There's no defect on him. But the Bible has details for a reason. We'll talk about that here in a second. When he cut the hair on his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. I wouldn't really have that issue. But if you cut my hair every year, it still wouldn't be that heavy, but his hair apparently grew too. And it was kind of a sign of strength. To Absalom, there were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar, named after his sister. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now, Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. So he's exiled for a few years. He comes back to Jerusalem. He still didn't get to see the king. So he's not liking it. He's thinking this is disrespectful and you're not going to do this to me. So then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. But he would not come to him. So he sent him a second time, and he would not come. Now, if you hadn't read ahead, you're like, how's this going to end? Absalom's like, I'll get your attention. Therefore, he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent for you, saying, 'Come here, that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death.'" We'll come back to that verse. "So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." That's the end of the chapter. It's kind of junk. Don't get me wrong. It's going to get even juicier next week. But so here's where we're at. Again, you got to go back to the chapter and to the verse where it says there in chapter 12, where Nathan talks to David, and he says, "You are the man, David. God said, I gave you your master's house, your master's wives in your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." Well, that's already coming to fruition. All right? "Because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household." That's about to happen with Absalom. "I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." This is important, though. "Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." Now, there is a difference in David and Absalom. Now, David was a weak father. For as great as he was, as a military commander, as a poet, as a king, as a tactician, as all these things, a musician, he was not a good father. And I say that because he went too far on the weakness side, much like Eli was with his sons. He never reined his sons in. Now, it's not fun to discipline our children. Nobody that I know has ever had to discipline their children, whether it be with a belt or take something away from them and go, "I love this. Man, I love this. I love taking stuff away from my children." You know? And the older they get, the more creative you have to get, because that whipping only lasts a few minutes. So, you know, for our house, it's take away something electronically or ground them from going. But nowhere in that do Lori and I go, you know, grounded them again, took that PlayStation, high five. I mean, we don't do that. It hurts us to discipline our children, but we know that it's for the best. Discipline is not punishment. It is for discipline. Now, David struggled with that. But here's the issue. David, upon his sin, repented and said, "I have sinned." What does Absalom say? "If there is any iniquity in me," and he says, "let me be put to death." He's saying there's nothing in me. I've did nothing wrong. He said, "My brother should not have raped her." And yes, he should not have, but that doesn't mean Absalom has the right to go and take another life for that. So, and that's exactly what he did. So there are a couple people I want us to look at, and first one is Absalom. And I got some of this from the commentary, and I don't necessarily, you know, go to seed on all of it, but just some things that maybe got Absalom in trouble, or I guess we'll look at maybe give Absalom the attitude that he had. First of all, he does have the personal beauty that it talks about. There's no one more handsome, so highly praised as him. There's no defect on him. Sometimes physical giftedness can be a curse for us, because things come easy, things come naturally. You can see it in professional athletes, how gifted they are. And then when things get tough for them after athletics, and it doesn't have to be pro athletes, it can be college or high school. Once things get tough for them, they kind of struggle in life because they've been so gifted. And it's not just athletic ability. It could be public speaking. It could be music. It could be in business. But when that, you know, when something hits, when the first sign of problem hits, we have problems. And so that sometimes that can be a curse for us. He influenced other people. And look at what he tells. You know, go back a chapter. And he's like, "Hey, when I say you kill my brother," and they're like, "Okay." Well, it would probably take more than that for most of us to go, "Hey, I promise I'll take the blame for it." And then he tells his servants here, hey, go burn Joab's fields. Well, Joab's not just anybody. He is the king's military commander, but they did it. And then he's got this doting father who really doesn't hold him accountable for any of his things. So we see this is coming to issue for him. He does have an excuse for revenge. But if we just want to get technical, a lot of us have those excuses in life because eventually somebody's done something wrong to us. Then he's got this resentment that's building up that the world owes him something. His father owes him something. He's mad because his father won't see him. He's mad because his father won't let him come to Jerusalem. He won't let him see him face to face. So all these things are building up. And then he had some success in some of his reckless endeavors, like burning Joab's field. It worked out for him. And then lastly, even though the Bible doesn't say it, more than likely he's jealous of his other brother Solomon because Solomon's eventually going to be king and Absalom wants to be that king. So when you put all of this together, there's some resentment, there's some jealousy, there's some success and some of the reckless stuff he did. There's, you know, this father that didn't discipline him. There's this influence that he has on other people. And then there's all this natural giftedness. Well, what does this give us? It really gives us a recipe for disaster because there's no grace in Absalom's life. He doesn't understand God's grace and God's mercy. He doesn't understand that he was fortunate not only to be born as a prince, but he was also, his mother was a princess, so his grandfather was a king on that side. He's actually got it very good. Even after he escapes, you would think he would be crying out for God's mercy and saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I should not have done this to my brother. King David, have mercy on me. I don't deserve, just like the prodigal said, I don't deserve it. Let me just have some pig slop. But that's not Absalom's attitude. Absalom thinks things are owed to him. And it's going to be his downfall. His pride's going to get him. So then we look at David. And David was weak when it came to Absalom. He could not rein him in. It's not that he couldn't at first, it's that he didn't. And again, we don't get the stories in their youth and what went on there, but we get the stories from their adulthood. And David, as the king, had every right to discipline Amon when he raped his daughter, and then Absalom when he murdered his other son. David had every right to discipline those children, but he didn't. And so we see David's weakness for his children. And then we see that David yielded to ungodly influences. This woman of Tekoa, the Bible never says that God sent her. It says Joab sent her. But also, we never get any hint that Joab's doing God's will in the Bible. He does Joab's will. He does David's will. But there's no hint that he's doing God's will. But this woman of Tekoa comes, gives him advice, and David jumps right on it. How do we know that that's what God wants? You see, a lot of times we listen to these ungodly influences in the world. I'm not saying they've got to be evil, but they're just not godly influences. And so David was very weak in that regard, and then he was also weak in the regard that he listened to the wrong people. But then this is the tough one, and this is what's tough for a lot of us, is that Absalom, you know, David offered forgiveness to Absalom, but Absalom wasn't repentant. Now, this gets hairy when we say, because the Bible teaches us to forgive, and I get that, but the Bible also teaches us to repent of our sins. So, it's again, he's on the front row, so if I say, I can forgive Keith of a sin he wronged against me, don't get me wrong, I should, but at the same time, if there's no repentance, then I'm not saying we don't forgive, but there's a big difference. If he steals my car tonight, not that he wants it, it's the first thing that comes to my mind, and he drives off with it, and I just go, oh, I forgive him. He needed that car. But if he steals that car, wrecks it, destroys it, and I don't have insurance, and he comes back later and goes, I was wrong. I don't have the money to pay you for that car. Will you please forgive me? And I know he's sincere, and I forgive him. That's two totally different things. Again, it doesn't mean we don't forgive. But when we forgive right away, and we say, well, you're forgiven, then it shows to Keith that maybe I don't have to be repentant. Maybe there's nothing to be about. Now, I saw this today. It's very interesting, very touchy subject, and I don't want to get into it much, but I saw this on social media the last couple of days. The Lord keeps up with the news. This young man in Georgia was murdered last weekend, I guess, or before the weekend. And the father comes out and says that he forgives the kids, and the kids haven't shown any remorse. And I mean, there's Christians that are getting on. I don't get into that. I don't do that, especially on social media. I never call anybody out. And there's people that don't like it, and that's up to them one way or the other. But it's kind of like this, though. It's not to say that we can't forgive them, but there needs to be a way for us to point them not only to God's grace, but God's judgment and God's wrath towards sin. Because these unrepentant sinners need to see that they're going to stand before a holy God one day. And so here's Absalom and his one chance is for David to go, son, you were wrong. You were dead wrong in doing what you did to your brother. And now you're wrong now because you're not repentant. You have a hard heart. You think I owe you something. You think you ought to get to stand before the king and just come right back into be the crown prince. And that's not how it works. Yes, as a father, I forgive you of this, but you need to get on your knees and beg forgiveness from your heavenly father. And see, David never does that. It's tough. Look, I'm not standing up here today saying I'm better than David. What I'm saying is, as humans, whether we're fathers or not, we all have to live this out at home. And that is, be a godly influence on everybody in our home. The Lord was telling me just a terrible story a minute ago. One of our students, just heartbreaking. For those of you in education, you know how it is. A student was talking to her today about how her father had abandoned her, neglected her, never calls her on her birthday, and she doesn't understand. And, you know, that's the thing that the Lord was getting to handle today. Talked to this child. And again, it's just kind of odd how it worked out. The Lord's telling me that I'm kind of preaching on that today. And look, I'm not making any excuses for that. Anybody abandons their children. But I know why people do it, because it's tough. It's not right. Trust me. There are days, I haven't lately, there's days where I went to bed, just not necessarily at night, went to bed and cried, like, Lord, I'm an abysmal failure as a father. I don't know how to do this. I need your help. I need your guidance. I need your grace. I need your mercy. My children are at that age where they think they ought to get to do anything. I have to tell them, no, like, you can't do that. Why? And for some reason, they're not as scared of me as I was of my dad. I don't know why. I think it's just a generational thing. But because I said so, it works sometimes. I didn't whip them enough, I guess. But, you know, they're like, well, I want to do this. And I'm like, that's not what's good for you. My job is not to be your friend. My job is to be your father. Now, here's where I want to get with all this. And I'm out of time. I'm way out of time. Is that our Father loves us enough that he disciplines us. Now, aren't you glad that he does? Because I know me personally. By the way, it's like Dad says, we can always see ourselves in something. We're absent, by the way, in this. We're that rebellious child that thinks we are owed something. We're that rebellious kid who, hey, you owe me something. I ought to stand before the king. I ought to get this and I ought to get that. We should be thankful that our Heavenly Father's not like David and gives us everything we ask for. Because I'll be honest, I was trying to think, where would I be right now if I give everything I've asked for? I don't know. Probably wouldn't be here, because I'd have been long gone somewhere else doing something stupid. So I don't know where I'd be. But I'm thankful that God doesn't give me everything I ask for. I'm also We love you. Thank you for your word. It's a sad chapter, to be honest, but it's realistic, and there's so much we can take from it. And my prayer for us is this, that everything points us to grace. Everything points us to Jesus. Everything points us to the fact that we don't deserve your love, your goodness, and your mercy, but we get to do that, Father, when we repent and we turn to you. And those that don't do that, that's entered in.